pastor preaches, pastors tend to fall asleep while people are recognizing birthdays, remembering 475 missionaries, singing 328 verses of every chorus that's ever been devised. Which is fine if you have, you know, it's scheduled in there, and you start at 8, and the pastor knows he doesn't start speaking till 9. And then if you put him right before lunch, he cannot get into that. Okay, so by my watch, I've got about 10:53, so I'm getting rid of the preliminaries. I'll say one other thing. I do want to introduce on the thing for the radio, because I have tried to do the speaking, then some other place record the introduction, and the acoustics are never the same. So where I normally record, it's not this big and echoey a room, and so I'm speaking to you like this, and then I get into this thing that sounds like I'm in an egg crate, which is fine for recording. But it's like, hello, this morning I'm Pastor Steve Adams, now we get to the sermon, and I'm happy to be here, and it just doesn't work.
Sure does.
Does it? Okay. All right. We'll bow in prayer as we open. We thank you, Father, for this time, and we thank you for the testimonies shared. Last night we got to see your grace evident in a number of these people. There were a few who didn't have time, but we would be anxious to hear how God is working and has worked in the past in their lives. And then we all look forward to how you'll work through our lives in the future. All of this is of grace. The way you brought us to Jesus Christ as Savior, that was by grace. And now we're to be living in our present tense of salvation by grace. And you are indeed gracious to us. And then we know, Father, that in eternity future, we will be like Christ's perfect humanity. Yes, that's what we'll get at the rapture. But throughout eternity, we'll never be deity. And in the ages upon ages in eternity, we'll be continually learning more as you're revealing more and more aspects of who you are as God. So we look forward to that. It won't just be the same old humdrum stuff, eternity after eternity. There will be interesting things to learn, new dimensions. For those of us who've been married for a number of decades, we know that we are continually learning things about our mate. And we're encouraged by that, new things that we appreciate. And we think of eternity in that way, new aspects of God. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'll start recording. Judy came up and said, a number of us thought you were too preoccupied with the recording. And I agree, I am. And I didn't get a nerd to go with the opportunity to record. I'm supposed to have some nerd, wow, this is great. And he's back there recording this, and he's modifying the amplitude so I don't clip anything. But I don't have that. So, okay, that's a prayer request. Pray that I get the nerd God wants me to have. All right, let's give it a shot here. This is Pastor Steve Adams of Valley Baptist Church in Yuba City, California. We're located at 532 Clark Avenue. I'm privileged to be speaking to you from the Bartimaeus Bible Conference at Redwood Glen near Loma Mar, California. Last night when I spoke, I had to try to rub it in for people who are listening in Yuba City, California, because I said it was a lovely night, 71 degrees Fahrenheit at about 7 p.m. Well, I don't know if you heard it in the recording, but while I was speaking, thunder broke out. And suddenly, I don't know what, 3-4 times in the background, and boom, boom. So if you heard that, if not, I've confessed it. You probably were happy you were in Yuba City. But God has given us just the right weather up here, and I've appreciated the variation in that. As we take a look today, I continue, my general topic is the authority of Scripture, but I'm moving now into something a little more as to the importance of Scripture. So not having finished everything in the first session, I do want to look at some of the things concerning the authority of Scripture. Now, you may ask, what is Scripture? By reading the Bible, we can identify things that the Bible calls Scripture. So I'm going to run through a few of these. Paul, in Galatians 4:30, he talks about Scripture in which there is the casting out of the slave maiden and her son. And he says, Scripture says that. And that's Genesis 21, verse 10. So Paul labels the book of Genesis as Scripture. Jesus, in Matthew 21, 42, he speaks about the stone that was rejected by men. But lo and behold, it turns out to be the chief stone of the arch. The King James calls it a cornerstone. Well, a cornerstone is not crucial to the stability of the structure. But that keystone of the arch, that's what the Greek is. And that's what holds the arch up and all the rest of the walls attached to it. And if you don't have that keystone up in the arch, you don't have a building. And that's what Jesus Christ is. So in Matthew 21, 42, he said, haven't you read in the Scripture about this? And he's referring to Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24. So Scripture now is the book of Genesis. It's the book of Psalm. Then Jesus, in Luke 4, 21, he calls Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, a Scripture. And in that passage, Jesus only quotes part of Isaiah 61, verse 2, because he's talking about, here God is offering you things promised to the nation Israel, and you have the opportunity to accept it in your time and place. And he stops there, but if you go to Isaiah 61, verse 2, and continue, then it gets into revenge. So Jesus Christ at his first coming, he didn't come to get revenge on the nation Israel. Instead, he offered by God's grace what God had promised in the Old Testament for that nation. Jesus also in Mark 14, 49, he says the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And I believe that in the context, he's referring to Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and Daniel chapter 9, verse 29. So let me summarize. When Paul and Jesus Christ are talking about the Scriptures, we've seen references to Psalms, Genesis, Isaiah, the book of Daniel. Jesus also, he said in Matthew 22, 29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Now that word err, planao, it's used of bodies in the heavens that are wanderers. The people in the old days, they used to look at the stars. They didn't have television. They didn't have internet. They didn't have radio. They didn't have anything like that. They'd go out and notice the stars. But they noticed some stars that wander around in the sky. And that's planao. They called them planets, you see? And so here, you err. You wander around. You're all over the place because you don't know the Scriptures. And that's what Jesus said. So the thing that will key you into the truth and stabilize you is a knowledge of the Scriptures. Another verse that's pretty interesting, 1 Timothy 5:18. There it says, in the Scriptures, it says you're not to muzzle the ox. And that's referring to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Deuteronomy is Scripture. And then it also says, the workman is worthy of his reward. And you know, as I try to find what Paul was referring to in the Old Testament Scriptures, I can't find it anywhere. But I can find it in Luke 10:7, where Jesus said that the workman is worthy of his hire or his reward. And so I believe that Paul is stating that Deuteronomy is Scripture, Luke is Scripture, Jesus Christ said something that is recorded in Scripture. And the last thing I want to take a look at as far as identifying Scripture, I mentioned it last night. In 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter stated that Paul wrote Scripture. He says, those things which our beloved brother Paul has written, there are those who come along who are unlearned and unstable, and they twist what Paul has written just like they twist the rest of the Scripture. Now, if you take like 14 seconds, the very first time this topic is introduced, you can pretty quickly figure out that since Paul wrote something and it's put on a par with the rest of the Scriptures, therefore what Paul wrote is what? Scripture. And it's put on a par or an equal level of authority with things that are in the Old Testament, which Peter refers to as Scripture. So we deduce that Paul wrote Scripture. Now, here's another strong truth. Peter has said Paul writes Scriptures, and then he says it's all of his letters. In other words, in all of the letters that Paul has written, he always talks about long-suffering. And so those are the Scriptures. So anything Paul has written, its long-suffering content indicates it's Pauline, and Peter says it's Scripture. Now, I know it's fashionable to state that Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews. I got my mix all talked up there, folks. So anyway, Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, I believe. And because of the sensitive nature between Paul and Hebrew Christians, I do not believe that's why he started out with his introduction at the beginning, because they wouldn't welcome it. Hey, this is from Paul. Now, are they going to even bother to read this thing? But I mentioned last night there are those who claim that Paul didn't write the Hebrew epistle because it doesn't talk about long suffering. Well, in the King James, you won't catch it, because I won't say it mistranslates long suffering, but in my opinion, it does. He talks about patience in the Hebrew epistle, and it's actually makrothumia. It is long suffering. And then it also talks about patiently enduring, and again, that is suffering long. So I accept the Pauline authority of the epistle to the Hebrews. If it's not Paul who wrote it, then it has to be someone who knew the people Paul knew. He was in the places where Paul was, and he was imprisoned at the times Paul was, and he knew to write like Paul so much, etc., etc. So how come it's not Paul? Well, the modernist liberals were the first to attack the authority of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. But now if you go on the internet, you'll see that they're very comfortable attacking the Pauline authorship of the epistle to the Galatians and about three or four others. But if you talk to Peter, Peter will say, hey, that is Scripture. Our beloved brother Paul, he has written these things. These are his epistles, just these letters that he wrote. They're Scripture. And anything in the Old Testament, you might say, well, that's just history. But hey, here we're seeing these are claimed to be Scriptures. So 2 Peter 3:15, 16, they put the writings of Paul on a par with other Scriptures. Since they are Scripture, therefore he writes Scripture. That talks about what Scripture is. So when we talk about what is Scripture, I hope that gives you a little bit of an idea. There are men of God who have spent time going through the Bible to define what Scripture is. Now, I'm a pastor of a Bible-believing church, and I'm a Bible-believing pastor, and I'm a Bible-studying pastor, and I'm a Bible-teaching pastor. In Yuba City, you have other kinds of pastors. There are cruise ship director pastors. Yeah. There are fund solicitation pastors. Yeah. Here's one that might kind of rub some people the wrong way. There are evangelist pastors. Yeah. Now, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have an ability above the norm to deliver that good news that leads the unsaved to salvation. But I do have an ability according to the norm to do it. And especially if it's a radio station broadcasting, they're going to reach people who are unchurched. That's why in every lesson I try to get to the gospel or the good news concerning salvation. Speaking of which, let's do it now. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. It is that you believe that Jesus Christ died for your, as I believed he died for my sins, and he died according to the Scriptures. Perfect man, God incarnate. That's how he died, as a sacrifice. And then I believe that he was buried. You have to believe so too. And this is proof that he really did die. None of this Passover plot garbage. See, I didn't say it was garbage. I used the French. C'est garbage. Okay? It's garbage in French. And then The gospel is you have to believe that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you don't believe in his resurrected, glorified bodily resurrection, Paul says you're not even saved. You're still in your sins. And any Christians who believe in the first two parts of the gospel without the bodily resurrection, Paul says they are the most to be pitied of all humanity. So you drive by those churches who deny the resurrection of Christ, and you look at that building and you say, oh, if there are any Christians in there, I really, with compassionate pity, feel for them. Because they're in there with a bunch of unsaved people, probably with an unsaved pastor, with an unsaving message that they're falsely labeling the gospel. Okay, that's where I am. I'm a Bible-believing pastor and a Bible-teaching pastor. So when I come to the authority of Scripture, I have to let you know these kinds of things. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 22:29. I referred to it, but Matthew 22:29, for people with Bibles, Braille Bibles, people at home who may have a Bible, dig it out. Matthew 22:29. It's now about 11:10 a.m. on a Tuesday morning. Maybe you're hearing someone on the campgrounds riding the riding mower. It's just great to have the opportunity to preach here. And I don't mean to apologize for our circumstances or the background noises. I just mean to rub it in. It's a cool day, the smell of cut fresh grass. It's really great. But it's great to be in the Word too. So Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered and he said unto them, you do err. You're wandering all over the place like planets, because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. Well, who did he say this to? Verse 23, those Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. So they weren't stupid. They were rational, logical disbelievers in the revelation of God. And there are a lot of smart people out there who are like that. Stephen Hawking, Carl Sagan, I don't remember who's alive and who's passed on, but very intelligent people. And yet God deniers, and they deny creation. And Jesus Christ is the person of the Trinity who is the direct agent of creation. John 1 tells us that. Colossians 1, it states it very clearly. It's the Logos who made everything. And not a thing came to be except through him. So God the Son is the direct agent of creation. And by the way, back in Genesis, when God said, let us make man in our image, the one who's speaking is the Logos. So it's the Son who is the sculptor. He sculpted the body of Adam, then he breathed into him the breath of lives, plural. And there's the creative thing, to take clay and make it into a man, with the lives of all humanity being in Adam. That's what the Hebrew says. He breathed into him the breath of lives. So God does not create a new human person every time a man and a woman come together. People generally, they say, well, when I come together with my mate, it should be believers. If one of you is saved, believers coming together. If you're saved and have an unsaved mate, you are to be to them a mate and a good one, so you may beget children with them too. But of course, God is saying, who knows, you may lead them to the Savior. But these two people come together, and Christians know, yes, we're begetting a body. But some Christians think that God is then creating at that instant a new person and creating a new human spirit and a new human soul to plug into that body. But I don't believe that, because in the Hebrew, back in Genesis, God breathed into Adam the souls or the lives, plural. And so I believe that the human has the potential in mating to beget a complete human being, and God is not coming along at that time. Now in Matthew 22, it points out that the Sadducees, they came up with this trumped up story about the woman who marries multiple men so that when she's resurrected and she's in heaven, something which they didn't believe in, then who's she going to be married to? And Jesus said to these Jewish rational, logical disbelievers, he said, wow, you guys are all over the place. You're like a planet, and you've strayed from the truth because you don't know the scriptures. You don't have oida, head knowledge of scriptures. So Sadducees didn't spend time studying and memorizing the scriptures because they didn't believe it. So they didn't know it, and they're all over the map. And he also says, nor do you know the power of God. So God has the power to take rotten, decayed, decomposed bodies, put them in the ocean 3,000 years ago, 6,000 years ago, and let fish eat them, etc., etc. But God has the power to bring them together. He spoke everything into existence. He spoke everything into material existence. He spoke spirit beings into being. And that's the power of God, but these Sadducees didn't know that. So it's because they didn't know the scriptures. I'd say it's pretty important to know the scriptures, wouldn't you? Well, if you're a Christian and a Bible-believing Christian, then it's really important. A second point on the importance of scripture, 1 John 1:4. 1 John 1:4. In John's first epistle, it's the largest of the three epistles that he wrote, he's pointing out that I, John, am a witness of the incarnate Son of God. And he identifies him as Jesus Christ. That's in verse 3. But John, going through with reference to the incarnation, he points out that this one, the Word, in verse 2, he has a quality of life. It's the God quality of life. Now, I've known about eternal life a long time. I was raised in the church. I believed the gospel and was saved when I was 9 years old. But I, for many years, was taught that eternal life meant that I get life when I go to heaven and it never ends. And that's pretty good. But later on, I find out in seminary, can you imagine Christians getting through all those years without being taught? I can, because I fortunately meet a lot of them, and I can teach them new things. Well, I was a Christian who didn't understand eternal life is not talking about the duration of the life, but the quality of the life. And God the Son, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, they have that quality of life. It's eternal life. And this life, John says in 1 John 1:2, that life was manifested. It was put out there in the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And John is saying, I'm a witness of that. And he says, we've seen it and we bear witness and we show unto you that eternal quality of life. That's what the Greek is stating here, no article. It was a life quality which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Now, when it says that eternal quality of life was with the Father, the word with in the Greek is pros. Real important preposition. It means this one, the logos or the word, he was with God the Father, and with means before and facing. It is like face to face, eye to eye. It is the equality of the Logos, or God the Son, with the Father. And that's what John wrote back in his gospel account too, back in John 1. 1, the Word was with God, eye to eye, face to face, the position of equality. He wasn't down at the feet, kissing toward the feet. That's what a created being would do toward God. But instead, the Word was with God, and the Word was, as to his quality, God, or deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses, pretty clever. They take that old military idiom that the best defense is a strong offense. So John 1:1 is the verse that blows them out of the water, and all the rest of the scripture pumps a few more rounds into them while they're spinning in the air before they come down crumpled. But John 1:1 destroys everything they teach. So they've grabbed onto it and they're teaching a wrong form of it. So every Christian should know what it's really saying, okay? So here, John, in his first epistle, 1 John 1:2, he's pointing out that quality of life. I, John, am a witness of it, and that life came in the incarnation, and we got to see what God's quality of life is like. Now, when I was a young man looking for a wife, my mama, she told me a whole bunch of things. I'm not Forrest Gump, but my mama told me, never butter your toast while it's butter your toast before it's cold. And she'd always link that together with some other thing. Never marry, then she'd fill in a particular phrase, and always butter your toast before it's cold. So by putting those two things together, I was taught what kind of a girl to marry. And so I'd go out and I'd date, and I didn't date extensively, but I was looking beyond the package, and I was looking for the quality of life. I wanted to know how she related to Jesus Christ. I wouldn't even date her unless she was in a church, preferably my church. And then I'd want to know what her relationship was to Jesus Christ was. Because you can be in a church and you can have no personal relationship to Jesus Christ. So you're not even saved. You've never believed the gospel. And then my mama told me, I better find out what she thinks about having kids. You better find that out about her before you think about marrying her. And then you better think about, hey, find out what her priorities are between working and kids. Now, my wife was the young lady who went off and she got straight A's in school. And then she got a job. Then we got married. Then she's going to have kids. And she became a mom instead of a working mom. And there are single parents who have to be working moms. And those women, they do put their kids as a high priority. So I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just telling you about my wife. So when the kids got older, my wife was a volunteer parent on the playground in the public school. And it's Chico. You've got to be there, parents. We put our daughter in a Christian school for a while, but we couldn't afford it. So now she's in the public school, but she's not going to be there unless her mom's there to watch. And then as she got older and we felt more confidence, then my wife got a job as a clerk, part-time, at the school, paid. So she's still there, and she knows which teachers are good and which ones are verboten. You don't want them to go in that class. Okay, I've been a teacher, and so I think, yeah, there are some teachers you don't want your kids in their class. I'm retired now. Okay, I'll cut this part out of the radio, though. I really will. Okay. Then later on, my wife, as the kids got older, she got more responsible positions. Then the kids grew up and left, and then she's working full-time, and she does really well. She's working that job and can't be at the conference now this year, so I do understand when some of you say, because of jobs I couldn't last year, etc. But she's looking forward to retirement, and I'm trusting that Grant and whoever the Lord gives to help him will keep this thing going long enough for her to get here and meet you folks. Okay? Now, John goes on in 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, in order that you may also have fellowship with us. Fellowship is the Greek word koinonia, and it means to share something in common. You're sharing this conference with me. I really appreciate that. It's a real privilege. It's only my second time. I'm here all, well, I've been here since the conference was started. And before that, I knew Grant when he was a kid, et cetera, et cetera. I've only been here twice. But I do thank you for letting me share in common with you this conference. So John is saying we have fellowship. And he says, I'm doing this in order that you to whom I'm writing this epistle, you might have fellowship with us too. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to be conservative. I'm going to say there are three who are fellowshipping in verse 3. There's God the Father, God the Son, and John the Apostle of the Church. And what are they sharing in common? Well, it's not only a knowledge about the eternal quality of life, but it's also the possession of eternal life and knowing what it is so that you can put it into practice. You understand? God the Father is continually light. And I think I referred to an Old Testament scripture or two that God has always been active, and that would be true of God the Son too. John, however, he comes to have the eternal quality of life, though he has not existed eternally. Jesus Christ said, he said, you will come to have in the future eternal life. And then when he started talking about the hard teachings, and the Jews said, this is hard stuff. This is beyond him feeding us and healing us and casting out our demons. He's talking hard stuff. And who can bear this? And they all left. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, are you guys going to leave too? And they said, where will we go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life. You see? So Jesus talked about human beings having it, though we don't exist eternally. That's why it's important to understand. Eternal life is a quality of life. And you can have the God quality of life, even though you are not an eternal being in the past. You will exist eternally, but guess what? Eternally into the future, even the unsaved are going to exist eternally into the future. There is no annihilation. Lucifer, the created cherub of God, when he fell, when he sinned, God lamented the fact, and he had Ezekiel write a lament about him. I believe he's called the King of Tyre, the earlier Prince of Tyre. There's no lament for that man, but the King of Tyre who was behind the prince. God says, write a lamentation about him. God laments the fall of Lucifer. But Lucifer is eternal. He will exist into eternity future, but he will do so in Gehenna, the lake of fire. Now, John is saying, I, in verse 3, am sharing something so that you Christians, and I believe that John's epistle was written to Christians in the outlying regions near Ephesus, because the Ephesian church has become a real problem, even in biblical times. But there are believers outside the Ephesian church, and John, I believe, is writing to them, and he says, I'm writing this stuff so that you can have fellowship with us too. Now, every believer comes to possess eternal life when they get saved, but do they all put it into practice? Do they all manifest it? No, they do not. My brother, when he was a teenager, he said he got saved. He was saved when an evangelist spoke. My brother wanted to be tough, even though he was a little guy. And he cried and he went forward, and we didn't know if he wouldn't talk about his salvation that night because he wasn't really saved, or because, being a tough guy and he cried, he didn't want to talk about it. Well, he lived on and on and on till I think he hit, 59 or 60. And then he came down with the throat cancer, and he never smoked, because after his death, I helped clean out his apartment. No sign of any drugs, no smell or evidence of tobacco at all. But he had his larynx removed, so he couldn't talk. He was trying to learn how to do that robot talk. Now, he, all his life, I never knew that he was saved. He never talked about it. He never opened up about it. Well, finally, a week before he died, he got in his car in his terrible condition with all of his chemo and his radiation. And he's just he's under, I don't know if he's 90 pounds. And he's driving to the Kaiser emergency room. And he finally admitted there's no way he could drive home. So they called us from, in California, north of the Bay. And they called him, my wife and I picked him up at night, and he came home and he was with us till he died. And he died in my home. And when he died, he was just like a prisoner of war in one of the extermination camps. Not a real POW camp. They kept those guys alive lest they lose and have to face a tribunal. But those Jewish extermination camps, and where the Russians and the underhumans were kept with the intent of working him to death. That's what my brother looked like. What a terrible thing. But no, it wasn't. Because during that time, and the week previous to his coming to be with us, I became convinced that he is saved, and saved as any human that I believe is saved. Is Dave here right now? Oh yeah, okay. Well, Dave, I'm going to use you as an illustration. I came to believe that my brother is as saved as Dave Spurbeck is saved. Even more than that, as saved as I believe I am saved. Take these people that I'm really confident that they're saved. Now, how did my brother do this? Before the last week when he lived with us, he called me and there was a woman who had been in his life and he wants me to meet with her and with him. He has given her the gospel and he wants me to give it to her. And he says, you know how you do it. Three different ways, but the same gospel. We're going to go to lunch and I want you to do that with her. And he ordered pudding and he couldn't eat it. And that's why he's losing all the weight. But he sat there. And then he even went to the men's room to leave me alone with her and to give her the gospel again because he didn't want to be an influence. She didn't. No recognition that it was anything of any value. But he believed it was of tremendous value, you see. So I believe that my brother was one who came at some point to be saved. And he still claims it was back at that time in high school when that speaker led him to the Lord. So that means now, I don't know, what was he, 15 till he's 60? You do the math, 45 years, and I didn't know he was saved. He didn't mention it once. That is a fact. He never even asked a Bible question. What do you think about what's going on in Israel? You know, some people, they at least want to know what the Bible says about these things that could lead the world into a war of extermination. And he never asked anything like that. But I do believe he possessed eternal life all that time. But he never said things or did things that manifested that he had that life until that next to last week of his life. I actually direct joy at that time that he came to be with me. He couldn't talk. He got up while he was able for a couple of days, and he didn't know what he was doing. He went in our bathroom, and I think he was befuddled because a part of him knew it wasn't his bathroom. And he stood there, and we watched, and we asked, can we help you? And he said, no. And for 5 minutes, and then we said, well, if we can show you where the sink is, you see, because he couldn't find it. And then he went to my refrigerator, and I've got a punch panel on the ice cube water dispenser. You pick what you want, then press it against the back clip, and then it will dispense. He has the kind where you press it and hold it in, and it dispenses. So he went to the water, and he picked at it, and we're trying to help him, but no, I don't want to be helped. But, you know, just... And he picked at that till he broke the plastic protective cover on it. Then he was given water, and then he wanted ice cubes, and he picked at that, and he ruined that. And to this day, I don't know how long it's been now, getting on, you know, more and more toward a year, I felt I want to keep that wrecked up clawed dispenser panel, because my brother did that, you see. Okay, so he had very little time in which to manifest that eternal quality of life. But in 1 John, that's what John is doing. He's writing to Christians, and he's telling these Christians, I'm writing to you so you can start using that eternal quality of life the way I do. And then he goes on. He goes on and he says, you'll have a fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ and with me. Verse 4. And he says, these things write we unto you in order that your what may be full? That your joy may be full. Now, I told you too last night that I listened or I watched on YouTube the comedian. He's Jim something and he does the thing about Hot Pockets. And he got into this thing about other than food and family, he got into being a Catholic. And he said, I've never read the Bible. And then he made the blanket statement that common Catholics don't read the Bible. See, now when the French came to the New World, to what we call Canada, they came to New France, they absolutely forbade anyone to bring a printing press. Because in Europe, those demonic printing presses are making it possible to put out copies of the scriptures in the languages of the people. But the Roman Catholics control France, so everything is done in what? In Latin. And no one knows that. But now Germany, they're getting the scriptures in their language. And England, they're getting the scriptures in their language. And they don't want the French to get it, because the Huguenots had done that, and it led to a civil war, and the French had to fight them and kill them and wipe them out. The survivors had to flee and leave France. They were Protestants in France. So they did not want the demon printing press off in Canada, where they couldn't keep a thumb on it, and people could start getting a hold of the scriptures and start reading it for themselves. Okay, I have friends who are Catholics. I even one time up in Forest Grove, Oregon, I taught the college and career Sunday school class, not a seminary-affiliated Baptist church. But there was a young lady, she didn't have a car, she would go to the Catholic church and observe Mass, and then she would walk a long distance to get to church so she could be in my Sunday school class and hear the teachings of the Word of God. So I do believe she was saved, but she was scared to give up the Mass. And we were not teaching about Jesus Christ, how he offered himself up as a sacrifice how many times? Once. Just once! If I'd known in time, I could have gotten around to that. But I had not known she was doing that. So anyway, I believe she was saved, but she was still trying to gather favor with God through the sacraments. And so these things going on. Now this guy is saying those people don't read the Bible. Well, how important is it for people to read the Bible for themselves or to have someone teach it to them? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, John says, we're writing these things unto you. It's a present tense, durative action. We are writing these things unto you in order that your joy may be full. And to fill up here, this is a Greek verb that means to take something that is not full all the way to the top. And so he's saying to these people, and they are Christians, and he's telling them, yes, you have joy, but let's top off the gas tank. That's what you need when it comes to joy. And you won't have it unless you read these things. That's how important the scriptures are. You won't understand your eternal quality of life. You won't be putting it into practice so that you're manifesting the God quality of life when you talk and when you do, unless you know these things. And unless you understand the eternal life you possess and are using it, you're not going to be a truly, fully joyous Christian. That's important. The Word of God is that important. You've got to know it. Last thing I saw last night over in 2 Peter 3:16. Over in 2 Peter 3:16. For me, a sermon is never finished until I've given it. So Dave says things, and I'm writing notes down, and I'm thinking, oh, I got to work that into my presentation. I'm reading scripture, and I'm even teaching it last night, and I'm seeing something in 2 Peter 3:16, and I'm saying, ooh, that has to go into my thing tomorrow. Okay, Peter is saying about Paul in 2 Peter 3:15, our beloved brother Paul. He always talks about the long-suffering that's of the quality of our Lord's. And it's a part of salvation. In other words, Christians will suffer long. It's a part of being saved and a Christian. And unless you understand that, down at the end of verse 16, you're going to be ruined as a Christian. How many Christians, the minute a little suffering comes into his or her life, he gives up everything he knows about the Word of God and he goes running after something else. And he gets ruined by doing it. See, now the Sadducees, they were wandering like planets because they didn't know the scriptures. But there are some people who get to know the scriptures, but they twist the scriptures, they give them up because they don't want to suffer as Jesus Christ did. Long suffering means that you suffer what? Long. You have to hold out in it. And there's a victor's wreath for those who do that as Christians. But you have to endure as you suffer, as Jesus Christ suffered. And so here, Peter is saying, take a look at what Paul does. And in everything that he has written, in his epistles, verse 16, in every one of them, he talks about this long suffering. But some people, they don't want to listen to what Paul says. Well, Peter says, Paul's writings are on a par with the rest of the scriptures. So you cannot disregard what Paul teaches about long-suffering. You cannot pray it away. You cannot contribute to your church and get it away. You cannot go out and do something like win souls and make your suffering go away. There's a long suffering to this thing. It will go away when who determines it will go away? When God determines it will go away, you see? And he may just want you to suffer long. Hey, what was Paul's long suffering? The thorn in the flesh. A spirit was given permission to buffet Paul. And that means to backhanded slap in the face. And Paul in his epistles, he had men, a man called an amanuensis, wrote down the Roman epistle. It even gives his name. I'm not sure. It might be Tertius. I'm not going to turn to it right now. But it's the end of the Roman epistle. And Paul in another epistle, because there are forgeries of Pauline epistles. Paul says it's so important, I'm writing this with my own hand. Notice the signature in such large letters. I believe Paul was not able to see well. That's why when he's shipwrecked on the Isle of Patmos, he's shipwrecked, that's John in exile at the end. Paul shipwrecked on an island,
Malta,
when they're gathering sticks. He picks up a serpent and he's bitten. And the inhabitants say, this is the black mamba of Malta. If it's Malta, he's a dead man. But he didn't die. And they were amazed. And no fool who's on that island ever picks up a serpent. But I believe it's indicative of Paul. Getting buffeted in the face. When you sign with large letters. When you've got a big long letter, you have someone write it. A person who takes dictation, they write it on your behalf. I believe it's Paul's eyes. And he, how many times besought the Lord that thorn in his flesh would be taken away?
Three times.
And that is not praying about it. That is three times when he was alongside the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ, who in that body came back to the earth and was alongside Paul. And on three of those occasions, Paul besought the Lord, Lord, I could be of even more use to you if you would take this impediment away. And Jesus Christ told Paul, Paul, you're of much more service to me if in your weakness you allow me to accomplish things by my grace. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul can say, I, by God's grace, accomplished more than all the rest of the apostles of the church. He did more than Peter. Sorry to tell those who believe Peter's the foundation of the church and did everything. By the way, got to hit that real quick. Peter, as an apostle of Israel, was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he was told, when you go, teach the gospel of the kingdom of the heavens. It's a different message than what they took later. Later, Jesus Christ says, remember when I sent you out? I'm sending you out a second time. Now it's different. Get a sword. How many did they have? Two for 12 men. And Jesus Christ, of course, already knows Judas is a betrayer and a false accuser. So what happens is those 12 apostles to Israel, in the future, each of the 12 will have a throne to sit on, and they will judge one of the 12 tribes. But that will only happen when Jesus Christ is sitting on his millennial throne too. So apostles to Israel, there must only be 12. Because there are only how many tribes of Israel?
12.
And it will be fulfilled, but in the future. So these men now, they go out. And I got to get back to what I'm supposed to be doing here. Peter is writing, and he's writing about long suffering. And Paul is an example of long suffering. And Paul suffers long. Paul is one of the 12 apostles of the church. Peter is one of the 12 to Israel and the church. John is an apostle both of Israel and of the church. But there are others who are apostles only of the church. Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, they are as much apostles as Paul is. They are not a B team of apostles. And nowhere in the New Testament does it say that anyone who goes out is an apostle. Hey, what happened to the 70 others that Jesus sent forth? They were 70 others of a different kind, heteros. That's why later Jesus only talks of 12 apostles. What's 70 plus 12? 82, take away Judas Iscariot. There are not 81 apostles of Israel because there aren't 81 tribes of Israel. Okay? Identifying the 12 apostles of the church, that's very interesting too. But we've got to go on to this. So Paul, he writes this stuff in his letters, and it's about long suffering. Who suffers long? Well, Paul suffers long. Are some of you those who have suffered long? Hey, there's no one here who has not suffered long in some way. But I am always impressed when it comes to prayer requests. It's legitimate for you to ask concerning yourself, but almost all of you, you give the 90% of requests concerning others. Do you know that about yourself? It's really impressive. So there are these who suffer, they suffer long. Paul is saying that that is something you have to do. Peter is saying, look at what Paul writes. He writes scripture. And it says there are some who are unlearned and they are unstable. They are unsteady. They take what Paul writes, they take Paul's scripture, and they wrest it. They twist it. And they twist it, and when they do it, they ruin themselves. The importance of scripture and its authority, if you know it and you read it, but you deny it by modifying it, you're going to get ruined. And they do this to the rest of scripture too. Anything that's scripture, and I just went through it, they read that stuff. They can twist that, and when they do, they become ruined. The King James says their own destruction, as though they'll lose their salvation. But in the context here, I believe that Christians can do this too. And Christians can get ruined, and Christians can twist the scriptures as well. Now, there are practical applications of scripture. And it's very important that when you acknowledge the authority of scripture, and then you acknowledge the importance of scripture, someone then has to teach you this, and then you have to put it into practice. Now, having been here while you were asking in communication, you know, prayer is not just asking things. Dan, I'm going to pick on you now as an example. I believe it was you because I had my eyes closed. But Dan, when you were praying, didn't you on one occasion tell to God aspects of who God is? Weren't you listening? I think it was you. You were telling to God characteristics of God. Was it you, Dan?
I said goodness and righteousness.
That's it. So what Dan was doing is, Dan wasn't asking. He was doing another legitimate form of communication. He was worshipfully communicating with God. And he was telling to God truths about God. And God wants to hear that. And a lot of Christians never do that. They just do the asking part. You are supposed to go to your wife. And you are supposed to tell her that she looks nice if you're sighted. If you're not sighted, you better tell her that her skin is soft and that she smells nice and that her hair is fluffy. You better tell her these things about her.
Amen.
Okay? And you better tell to her things about how smart she is and how determined and dependable. Tell her those things. And there, you're doing what God wants you to do in communication. You are to tell him what he has revealed about himself. Because there are a lot of liars out there telling things about God that are not true at all. Okay? But when it comes to asking, and we are going to need to eat, so I can't do it all. So let me look at my notes and give you just a couple of things. This will be important enough that you'll learn about it at some time in the future. James chapter 4, verse 3. In James chapter 4, verse 3 is a very interesting concept. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is begotten of Mary by Joseph, and he's listed as one of four of Jesus' half-brothers in the gospel accounts. He tells these Christians who are Jews, James chapter 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask what?
Amiss.
You ask amiss. You are not asking correctly. Now, the idea that some Christian is asking and they are really sincere. God has to answer it. I almost lapsed into an English accent. God has to answer it because you're so sincere. But if you ask amiss, you do not get it. You do not receive it. That's not a very loving thing to say, Pastor. I don't even think you're a pastor because that sounds so bad. Well, James chapter 4, verse 3, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is also a legitimate apostle of the church. But he wasn't even a saved man during Jesus Christ's pre-resurrection ministry to the nation Israel. He didn't even believe in him. He wasn't saved as an Old Testament saint. But this is James now, and he's the preeminent apostle of the church at Jerusalem. And he tells these Christians who are Jews, you're asking incorrectly. How are you asking? That you may consume it upon your lusts. The word for lusts is hedonai. Let me say it right. Hedonis. And that's the word where we get hedonistic or hedonists or hedonism. These are sensual pleasures. He said, you are asking for yourselves so that you can have a pleasurable life. You don't like camel hair. It's scratchy. You want silk from China. You don't want to eat matzah and gefilte fish. I don't think they had gefilte fish yet. That was a later accident. No, I will eat just about anything and give thanks. But with gefilte fish, I will only eat it with Jewish friends or fellow believing Jews, okay? It's kind of like Jell-O without the right stuffing. Okay, but be that as it may. Let's say that these Jewish Christians did have it and they didn't like it. And they are asking so that they can get something that's more pleasurable to eat. You know, it's real interesting. Mary, when she acknowledges that she by God will be impregnated and she will bear the Messiah, she rejoices and thanks God, her Savior. She knew she needed to be saved. And then she rejoiced because Messiah will bring us good things to eat. She had to eat garbage. Now, when you watch the Food Network, all of these things like barbecue that we like, and tripe and chitlins and pork rinds, that was all the garbage that Massa in the mansion threw away, and he let the slaves eat it. And they weren't foolish. They used cooking techniques from Africa and from the Caribbean. I'm low class. I still call it the Caribbean, but for the radio, I want to say the Caribbean. And they used the barbecue, and they put all this together in the sauces and the peppers that the slaves could get a hold of. And they made barbecue, and they ate garbage, but they made it palatable, and now we all acknowledge they did a good job. But Mary, as a Jew in Israel under the Romans, she did not get good things to eat. But when Messiah comes, they will get good things to eat. So for the Jewish people, James working with them, you have to understand, they don't eat good cuts of meat. They don't eat bad cuts of meat. They eat internal organs. That's what you let the low-class people buy. And James is saying, I could understand. Well, in effect, he would say, I can understand you want better food and clothing. But you now determining to be rich so that you can get stuff, and you're even asking God so that you can consume it on your own sensual desires. You're not asking properly. Now, James will talk about Jews who are merchants who have to travel, and they have to leave their family for a year. And they say, we're going to go off and trade. We're going to become merchants. And after a year, we'll come back wealthy. And James said, if you make those plans without bringing God into your considerations, that's wrong. And then he actually says, if you do it and you fail to do what you know that's good for you, it is sin. And he says, if you make plans for a year, it's not wrong, but you're supposed to say, if God wills and we live, then we will do such and such. Bring God's will into your plans, you see. So it is possible for you to ask amiss. All right? And there, because of time and lunch coming up in 8 minutes, and I know we can't just fly away, we have to have some walking time. So let's bow before the Lord. We do thank you now, Father, for the word, and we acknowledge its authority, and because we believe what it says about itself, it is the word of God. And we understand that Jesus Christ honored the scriptures, and he designated those things which must be fulfilled. They must be believed. And if you don't know it, you're all over the map as an erroneous teacher of how to live. That's what the Sadducees were. And then, Father, the importance of the word. We see that Jesus said, not knowing it, you're wandering all over. And Peter said, our brother Paul, he teaches things. If you twist those scriptures like the rest, you ruin yourself. You have to read the New Testament epistles. You have to learn how to hold out long as you suffer. Or you as a Christian, you're ruined. You're a car wreck. And then John in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 4, he's saying, I'm writing these things. So the Christians, they have to read those things, or they have to be taught those things by those who can read. If you do this, you'll fellowship with us as far as eternal life, and you can come to have a joy where the tank of joy is topped off. It is filled to the brim. So, Father, we see the importance of Scripture. And lastly, Father, in another session, probably number 3, we'll get into a practical application. If we want to go to God and ask for things, it is possible to ask amiss. And James will say, if you don't ask correctly, you don't get it. So, boy, we need to know how to do it properly. And we'll know it by reading those scriptures, Father, that you've given for us in the church today in this dispensation of grace. And we'll give you the thanks for it. These people really need to know all of this, as many do already, because they're an asking bunch. And they get a bunch accomplished for the glory of God. And we thank you for that in our Savior's name. Amen.